Good morning. I just wanted to start by thanking you again for an opportunity to share God's word. I do find it a real privilege to be able to prepare his word. And I thank God for the time that he's been able to give me to do that. Daniel chapter 10 is what we're looking at today. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Daniel chapter 10. But you need to appreciate that Daniel chapter 10, 11 and 12 are quite... I don't want to use the wrong word here, challenging to get a reasonable grasp of, and in a 20-25 minute sermon to do a whole chapter, it may not do justice to it, but I'm going to try my best. So in light of that, I'd love to pray that God would quieten our spirits and help reveal his message through the next 20-25 minutes. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that all of it is breathed out by your spirit and you promise that it doesn't return void. So I pray as we read it this morning, as we dwell on it this morning, that your Holy Spirit will enact it in our hearts, God. It will change who we are from the inside out. It'll change our mind. It'll change our thoughts. It'll change our passions. It'll help us to become more like you. That's our hope, that this church would become more like the church Christ wants it to be. Lord, I particularly pray, though, for a supernatural kind of wisdom from your spirit for the congregation, that you will help them to test everything that's been said, help them to test it via sound doctrine, that they'll test it by your word, and that anything that's said that's off-center, anything that's said that's wrong, I pray that you'll help them to disregard. I pray that it'll be a time of encouragement. I pray that the result of talking through Daniel chapter 11 and 12 and chapter 10, that would be greater unity, not greater division. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to start my sermon today the way that most news shows and paper headlines and commentary shows and late night talk shows started for the last 2.5 years. I wanted to start with Donald Trump. Donald Trump was born in 1946 in Queens, in New York, and he took over his family real estate business at the age of 25, which was a surprising fact. He renamed the real estate agency the Trump Organization. Anyway, he expanded his operation into skyscrapers and motels and casinos. He also had a variety of side ventures in TV shows, but his most impressive feat came in 2016. Where with absolutely no political experience and against all odds, Donald Trump became the 45th president of the United States. Now, whether for good or bad, right, Trump's presidency is one of the most significant events that's taken place in modern history. It's been said that there has never been so much global interest in a US president. And over the past 2 years, stories involving President Trump have been searched more than almost any other topic on the internet. My aim in highlighting Donald Trump is not to praise him or to chastise him, but just to highlight that while global politics are important, it easily becomes a distraction from the truth. Or you could actually call it a veil for the truth. You know, we could put our hope in Vladimir Putin, right, to stop ISIS in Syria. Or we could put our hope in Donald Trump, like he's already promised to bring peace back to the Middle East. But even if our global leaders are successful in their plans and their policies, as Christians, we need to be reminded that they are sideline issues in God's agenda. And the book of Daniel is an apt reminder that it's not politicians, it's not kings or leaders that set the course of history, it's God. And throughout the book of Daniel, we are met with this tagline. It's in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and 6. It says, "So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes, and he sets over them the lowliest of people." That's from Daniel 4:17, but again, it's repeated. Daniel 10, 11 and 12, though, are no different. We need to learn and be reminded that the Lord God is sovereign over all the nations. And the prophecies in Daniel highlight that this sovereignty extends from the time of the Babylonian Empire, through the Persian Empire, throughout the Greek Empire and Roman Empire, and that sovereignty is going to extend all the way to Christ's return and the institution of the Messianic Empire. In Daniel 10, 11 and 12, It shows the fourth vision in the book of Daniel, and it's these three books that we're going to cover the next for the next 2 weeks. But they can be broken down into three sections. The first section is the introduction, which is all of Daniel chapter 10. The second section is short-term prophecy, which is in the start of Daniel chapter 11. And the third section is end-time prophecy, which is the end of Daniel chapter 11 and through chapter 12. This week, though, we are only interested in Daniel chapter 10. It seems like a simplistic introduction to the main prophecy, however, I think it's intensely important. I believe Daniel 10 highlights three main truths, which are going to be the three main points of my sermon going forward. So, the three main points in Daniel chapter 10 is, number one, it highlights the real spiritual state of the world. Number two, where we get as Christians the real source of strength. And then number three, that there is a real spiritual battle going on. So let's start at point number one, the real spiritual state of the world. Let's read Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through to 9, and I'm reading from the NIV. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who's called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. In that time, I, Daniel, mourned for three weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking and I listened to him. I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. So back to verse 1, it says that this all happened in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And this is significant because only about a year and a half ago, Daniel had worked really hard to convince Cyrus to let the Jews return from exile. And Cyrus actually let them go. He gave them the articles of the tabernacle. He gave them heaps of gold. He gave them heaps of silver. And he told them, he said, go rebuild Jerusalem. And this would have been a lifelong dream of Daniel come true. Right? He has been faithful to God throughout the entire Babylonian exile. He served king after king. He'd seen nations rise and fall. And now it was time to see the fruit of his labor. You could imagine him excitedly issuing this decree because he was the president of Syria. He would have got the opportunity to issue this decree to the Jews. He goes, Jews, we can go home. The exile's over and we get to go back home. But guess what? Hardly any of them went. 42,000 people went back to Israel. And look, that might seem like a lot, but given a nation of possibly millions scattered throughout the Babylonian Persian Empire, it's a minute amount, right? It's not many, it's few. It's merely a remnant. So here, Daniel, a good year later, the decree's gone out, and all the Jews' response is, we prefer our lives in Babylon. Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. All the hope that he had for God's people returning to the promised land, and the people disregard God's plan like some consolation prize in a local fete. So Daniel, and understandably so, goes into mourning. That's what he does. He mourns for his nation for 3 weeks. That's what it says in verse 2. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat. No wine touched my lips. I used no lotions, which helped them smell better than bad, until the 3 weeks were over. And this highlights one point, I think. The real spiritual state of our world is a state of deception. The world is deceived about its true spiritual condition. And you need to understand that it's God's primary objective to break through this lie. That's why he sent his son, the way, the truth, and the life. But instead, our world follows, and Israel followed, a world that is full of lies that ends up in death. In August of 2017, North Korea had been firing a number of test missiles. You would have seen it on the news. And the relationship between President Trump and Kim Jong-un got a little bit tense when Trump jumped on a press conference and said, "North Korea best not make any more threats to the United States or they will be met with the fire and fury like the world has never seen." And this, you need to understand, immediately became one of the highest trending news stories. It's actually one of the highest trending search subjects of last year. And it wasn't necessarily even Americans that were interested in that story. It was places like Namibia and Australia, Canada and England. And I'm not saying that they didn't have something to be alarmed about, because they actually feared that there'd be another war. But my question is, what are they placing their hope in? Are they placing their hope in the cool heads of our global leaders? They're placing hope in diplomacy. Are they placing their hope in information and the power of the people? Or are we as a world just scared that we're actually hopeless and our lives could rise and fall at the whim of someone who's power hungry? You know, as Christians, we really need to be able to speak life into that specific situation. The answer that God is sovereign is not a Sunday school answer. It's the premise to the most rich and fulfilling life-giving answer that Jesus is the hope of nations. Now, while the real state of the world is of great concern, in Daniel the focus is more about the state of God's people. That was Israel in the Old Testament, but that's the church today. It's clear that God's people were deceived, preferring Babylon over God's promises. They preferred to stay in Babylon. And my question is that any less true today about God's people? Have a go at it. In 2016, 52% of Australians indicated that they were some form of Christian. Catholics and Anglican took the top two spots. Baptists, I don't know, they're down the list about 15th at 1.5%. But just say you rounded up half Australia, which is about 12.5 million people. Just say you rounded them all up, right? And you issued a decree, like Daniel, and said, "Jesus wants you to leave everything and come and follow him." How many would go? How many? Would half of them go? Would a quarter? Would 1% go? In the New Testament, Jesus gives us an answer to that question. If you rounded up all of these Christians in Australia and said, "Jesus wants you to forsake everything and follow him," how many would go? Jesus' answer is, a few would go. That's what it says in Matthew 7:21. "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers.'" It says again in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." 2 billion Christians in the world. That's many. Are they deceived? Jesus says maybe. Jesus says only a few. A few are prepared to follow him down the narrow path. Not many. A few. Only a few know him, not many. And this is a huge challenge for us today, because it makes us ask ourselves a question. Do we find more value in Christ or in Babylon? Do we find more value in Christ or in the world? In Christ or in our job, wealth, popularity and family? Jesus is telling us, don't be deceived by the world, because everything it offers perishes. But with Christ, he offers things that are eternal. And you need to understand these Bible verses, particularly from Matthew chapter 7, aren't some judgment like, see, you're not walking the narrow path, you're not a Christian. It's Jesus trying to tell us, he's actually shouting out, don't be deceived by the wide path, right? Don't be deceived by the broad way. It's got good signage, tantalizing attractions. You need to understand that that leads to death. It's eternally worthless. And we need to know that right now, when we see all these things happening in the world. We need to know that we need to follow the narrow path so that we can live for Christ right now. Christ wants us to break free from the bondage that the world has us under. It would be profitable for us all to ask God to reveal what ways we're being deceived or led astray from obeying him and glorifying him. And when he does reveal things in your life, we should all repent of them. Ask God, what areas of your life are still living in Babylon? What a shame it would be if you were asked, like Israel in Daniel chapter 10, come and follow me, and your preference is to stay in Babylon. Leads me to point number 2, the real source of strength. Let's read verses 5 and 6. It says, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz. We don't know where Uphaz is, but apparently they produce fine gold. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleaming burnished bronze, and his voice was like the sound of a multitude. Now, some theologians disagree about who this person in the vision is. But I'm convinced that it's the pre-incarnate appearance of the glorified Jesus Christ. The evidence for that is that there's a remarkably similar description in the book of Revelation, and it's clearly Jesus in the book of Revelation. Some theologians say it can't be Jesus because later on in verse 13, Jesus needs help, and he asks the archangel Michael to come and help him. I don't think that's a big enough stumbling block because Jesus gets help from angels all the time in the Old and New Testament. For instance, he uses angels to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he uses angels to roll the stone away from the empty tomb. So I think the evidence, based on the evidence, it's likely, most likely, highly likely, that Daniel's sitting here looking at Jesus. So Daniel, you need to understand, has been fasting for 3 weeks. He's physically drained. Not only that, but he's mentally drained because he's dealing with the idea that Israel once again has abandoned God's promises. Not only that, but at the sight of Jesus in this vision, he's filled with the kind of fear that makes your legs tremble and your face go pale, and he fainted onto the ground. Daniel needs God's strength, and actually, that is the main reason for Daniel chapter 10. It's a personal reason. There's a Daniel-centric reason to Daniel chapter 10. He's close to feeling all hope is lost. And that's why Jesus himself comes to strengthen him. And it happens twice in the chapter so we don't miss it or mistake its significance. I want you to picture Daniel face down on the ground, strengthless. And this is what happens in verse 10. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved. That's what he says. That's what the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth were. Understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken these things to me, I stood up trembling. And then it says again in verse 18, if you jump down to it, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and be of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Jesus comes to Daniel to give him strength in his time of need. And the strength doesn't necessarily come from the touch, like Jesus touching him. It could. But it comes more so from the truth that Jesus loves Daniel. In verse 19 it says, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage, and as he spoke to me I was strengthened. Therefore, the real source of our strength as Christians is the knowledge that we are greatly loved by God. Again, knowing God loves you isn't another Sunday school answer though. It's the bedrock of our identity in Christ. It says in Hebrews that we have a hope that is the anchor for our soul. It's firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus entered on our behalf. In the stormy seas of life, the knowledge that God has an eternal love for us is the anchor for our soul. It helps us to stand firm. It helps us to be secure, be encouraged, be strengthened, be motivated. It helps us to stay the narrow path. When we're fainting on the ground, face down in the dirt, it helps us to stand up and be strengthened and quickened in our bones. It gives us our purpose to enjoy God and glorify Him in all that we do. You know, I was talking to a couple of 17-year-olds 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it was funny because they really don't like talking about their worldview, so I make it my mission to talk about their worldview whenever I'm chatting with them. Anyway, we started to unpack what they believe in their worldview, and it turns out that they were agnostic, which basically means that they don't know whether there is or isn't a God. They weren't being rude. We were having a pretty reasonable conversation. And they came to the point where they thought that there's absolutely no merit in finding out if there is or isn't a God. They quite literally could not have cared less. Right? And I was like, even if I could make the most reasoned explanation, don't care. Even if I could scientifically prove that there's a God, which I can't, but, you know, even if I could scientifically prove that there's a God, I couldn't care less. They see absolutely no merit in those existential questions of why I'm here. And as Christians, we need to appreciate that that's the worldview that's growing in Australia. In the 1950s, 0.2% people on the census indicated that they were non-religious. That grew to 30% in 2016. And I promise you, they're not atheists, right? They're I don't careists. Right, I've met a couple of atheists before, but I've met hundreds, right? Hundreds of I don't careists. They're like, I'm not religious, just leave me alone, right? And talking to them, I get like Daniel. I want to mourn for weeks. You know, I really like these boys. We ended up talking about computers instead, but they're so deceived. They have been stupefied. Right, and they've stupefied themselves at the tap of Satan's entertainment and comfort, and now they're completely spiritually comatose. Right? So what gives me strength in that time? Well, firstly, the fact that I know God loves me. And check this out. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love, therefore, because he first loved us. If we abide in him and abide in his love, eternal and perfect, will also abide in us." Which brings me to my third and final point, that there is a real spiritual battle going on in Australia, around the world, right? And when we get these glimpses into the spiritual realm, like in Daniel chapter 10 with angels and demons, they're not every verse of the Bible, are they? They're few and far between, but when they come up, they're absolutely fascinating. Let's read from Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. He says to me, and this is Jesus speaking, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Verse 13, gets a bit weird. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the later days, for the vision is for the days yet to come." Now, in very, very layman's terms, what's happening there is Jesus was coming to comfort Daniel because of his prayer, but he was held up or he was waylaid by some demon. Here, the demon's called the Prince of Persia. Now, Jesus calls for the Archangel Michael to come and deal with it. And I think the reason that he calls Michael is because it was probably Michael's job. It was probably Michael's responsibility, not that Jesus didn't have the power. And Michael comes and he deals with it. And that's as layman terms as that gets, right? But there's a couple of takeaways. And the first is that the demon he called the Prince of Persia is exercising some form of authority in Persia. It could be over the leadership or over culture or just through false religion. But you need to understand that its aim is at all costs to destroy the work of God and of Christ in the world. And that might seem a little cuckoo, but it's important because the same warfare is being fought today. Paul highlights this when he says to the Ephesians that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and authorities, against the dark powers and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's easy. Very easy to neglect that truth and fight all of our battles in the mind and in the physical realm. But Jesus isn't at war there. Jesus isn't at war in the physical, he's at war in the spiritual. So for these two 17-year-old boys, they're not going to be convinced by my oratory skills or my ability to rationalize every aspect of reason. So what can I do? Well, number one, I can know that the battle belongs to the Lord and that Christ has purchased victory on the cross. He's already got victory in the spiritual realm. And number two, because of number one, like we were encouraged last week to do by Lloyd, we can pray, just like Daniel did. At the start of Genesis chapter 10, he gets down on his hands and knees, right? And he took part in some serious spiritual intercession on behalf of others. The Lord's ear inclines itself to the prayer of his people. And that's what it says in James. It says that the prayer of the righteous man availeth much, right? The prayer of Jesus' people, the prayer of Christians, is powerful. Third thing we can do, as Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And the weapon that is we take every thought and make it captive to obey Christ. That's all summed up by Paul when he reminds us to put on the armor of God. It's a spiritual armor that makes us effective in spiritual battle. And I'm just going to read that for you from Ephesians as we finish. It says this, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in its place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And, verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people." Those 17-year-old boys don't have any hope outside God's intervention in the spiritual realm on their behalf. We have the weapons that can tear down the strongholds that have been built up in their minds. Like, it's not important to know why you're here. Are you kidding me? They don't care why you're here? That you don't have purpose? Is this okay? Yeah, it's fine. I'll just go home and play PlayStation. It's not a problem. Yesterday, Donald Trump tweeted, "Kim Jong-un, North Korea will stop nuclear tests and launches of intercontinental ballistic missiles, and it will shut down its nuclear test site in the country's northern side to prove its vow to suspend nuclear tests, progress being made for all." I don't know if you heard that tweet. That's pretty crazy, right? Tension gone. North Korea apparently shutting down its nuclear weapons program. That's awesome. And I admit that that's pretty good news. But World War III has never been my primary concern. As Christians, our primary concern should be the war that's raging for the spiritual condition of the lost. And man, we need Jesus' help for that. I look forward to next week, where we unpack more about what that looks like through human history in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. Let me pray as I finish. Dear and Father, thank you that your word is eternally true. And just like Jesus coming to be an encouragement to Daniel, we can be encouraged by you as you tell us in your word and to our hearts and through your spirit that we are greatly loved by you. God, I pray that that would be our foundation, that it would give us peace, that it would help us not to fear. And as we go out as your warriors, your spiritual warriors in this world, God, I pray that you'd make us effective. Help us be equipped with the full spiritual armor of God. Help us to be effective for your sake. Help this church to shine a light so bright in the darkness that it calls people out of their bondage to Satan, out of the deceptions of this world. There is such a thick blanket of deception over Australia, God, and I pray that you help us to speak into that, speak life into that, speak Jesus as hope into that, God. I pray that you'll just be with us this afternoon. Help us to embed these truths upon our hearts. Help us to not walk away unchanged, God, but be prepared to change in whatever way you're currently poking our hearts to change. I ask for your spirit to rest upon us, and I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.